It's one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible, the Ten Commandments. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches a series on the Ten Commandments.
All right, it's 11:08. All right, it's 11:08. How many of you have already used ChatGPT, Gemini, Grok, or some other AI service today? How many of you have already done that? Go ahead, raise your hands quick. Raise it high. Be proud. Look around. All right, it's a. How many of you by the end of the end of the week will already do that? We'll do that for sure. Like you know, yeah. My daughter Judith. I don't know. Oh, Judith's in the transition room with one of our special needs kids. On Friday night, my wife Debbie was here. She was teaching a Bible study at our Trail Life and American Heritage Girls. She's teaching a Bible study for American Heritage Girls Friday night. And it had been kind of a busy day for Debbie. And I said, and she had been not feeling great. And so I said to my daughter, Judith, who lives with us, she's 29. I said to Judith, hey, I want you, and her boyfriend, Anthony, was there. I don't know where is Anthony. Are you in church today? Anthony's there. Oh, that good. You did get paroled. Good. So Anthony was there, and I said, hey, I want you guys to, like, cook something, because you're, like, using up the air in my house. I want you to cook something and see, and just be a blessing to Mom if you can. And so Judith goes in there, and this is what I'm thinking. Like, we're going to have a sandwich. We're going to have pancakes. I mean, I just kind of dropped it on him. I didn't ask him to prepare anything, so I didn't think, like there was provision for anything great. And so, man, Judith made this amazing meal. And I'm not going to say she's not normally a good cook, but she is. She just doesn't like following recipes. And so she'll follow half the recipe, and then she'll just add, like, rice wine vinegar or something. And I'm like, honey, Lucky Charms don't need that. And so she made this amazing meal. And I said to her later, I'm like, hey, how did you make such an amazing meal? That was really good. She goes, oh, I just put all the ingredients that we had in the refrigerator that I wanted to use. I just put it into Grok to see what it would tell me to make. And this is what it told me to make. And this is what I thought. Your great-grandmother is rolling over in her grave right now. That's totally cheating. AI really does, in some ways, almost seem to be magic, but it's not. Tools like ChatGPT, Grok, Gemini, there are others. I'm told there's about 1,200 of them, different AI-type programs, are called large language models. Now, I had to be told that because I don't know this kind of stuff. But what's interesting about them, and I did know this, is that they're still running on computers, or they still run on computers, built on the same foundation we've used for 70 years. At the heart of computing is simple logic, rules for making decisions. Let's go back in time. Here's a picture of ENIAC, one of the first electronic computers from the 1940s. Behind this wall that you see these two ladies doing their texting on is a giant room filled with vacuum tubes and other things to help make decisions. 1940s. If one were to build ENIAC with the same power as the iPhone that you have in your pocket or on your Bible or wherever it is, it would take up the landmass of the state of Texas. That computer in 1940, as powerful as the iPhone that you have today, would require a landmass the same size as the state of Texas and use as much electricity as half of the United States, or 140 almost 65 million people for that one computer just to be as powerful as your iPhone. Imagine that. If you were to make ENIAC, that computer, as powerful as your Android, it would be the same exact size as your loser Android. Same size. A30 service liked that joke better, but it's true. Back then, scientists wanted a machine to follow instructions and to make choices. Pioneers like John Baucus, an IBM programmer, helped program language based around this idea. If this, then that. If this, then that. It all came down to two words. If, then. 70 years later, every computer makes millions and millions and millions and millions of if-then decisions every second. I love if-then statements. I love them. If you eat right, then you'll be healthy. If you pay your taxes, then you can sleep well at night. If you follow the speed limit, then you're going to irritate the people behind you. If-then statements. If you do this, then this will happen. I ask you to find Psalm chapter 1. I want you to notice something. Psalm chapter 1, this is really powerful. To me, it's incredibly profitable for every believer. Psalm chapter 1, by way of introduction. It says, blessed is the man, or happy. The word blessed means happy. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, the word delight here means to take pleasure in, to be inclined towards something. His delight, what he finds pleasure in, is the law of the Lord. And in his law, or in God's law, doth he meditate that day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1, like much of the scripture when it's teaching us and giving us instruction, is an if-then chapter. If you delight in the law of God, if you ignore ungodly counsel, if you stay away from sinners, delight in the law of God, and meditate in the law of God day and night, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in his season. Your leaf will not wither, and whatsoever you doeth shall prosper. Well, Pastor, what's the law of God? You know, to be honest with you, we could encapsulate that the law of God is about 420 different laws that God wrote in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We could say that. But we could encapsulate the totality of the law primarily in simply the Ten Commandments. Every other law after the Ten Commandments is in some way, shape, or form giving us instruction on how to help fulfill or to follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are incredibly important to the believer, to the follower of Jesus Christ, even in this New Testament age in which we live. Some people are of the opinion, they'll say, like, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. Well, it's not like the Old Testament is not of value anymore. The Old Testament is of incredible value for the believer. Incredible value. The Old Testament, the Bible says in Romans 15:4, we looked at it when we just finished our five-year study out of Romans. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we could learn from the Old Testament. And no place is greater for us to learn from than the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Well, the Ten Commandments, in a very real way, reveal the moral character of God. Let me say that again. They reveal the moral character of God. That's why, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a lot of things to avoid to be a strong Christian. But what do? But I delight in the law of God, and I meditate in the law of God. And if I do that, I'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So don't assume for a minute that this is some tired old passage of scripture that pastors are just trying to, and that your pastor is just trying to conjure up your emotions and try to give you something to say because I couldn't find anything else in the other 66 books to talk about. No, this passage clearly reveals the moral character of who our God is. The moral character of who our God is. And we see in verse number 13, as we continue our verse by verse or commandment by commandment study in this passage of Scripture, verse number 13, we see God's view of life in that verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. If you were to ask 50 people that have a bit of church background, just a bit of church background, what are some of the commandments? I would submit to you that most, if not all of them, would know this commandment. Matter of fact, for 30 plus years, I've shared the gospel with people, and I always talk to them about the commandments, because what is the law of God? Because people always say, you got to be good to go to heaven. And I say, okay, tell me then, how do we establish what is good? And it comes down to, well, you got to keep the commandments. Okay, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? And sadly, most people don't know the commandments very well, but those that have any knowledge of the commandments will always say, well, I know one is, thou shalt not kill. They'll list a few others, and by the way, we violated all of them, but they'll list a few others, and then they'll say, thou shalt not kill. And then people will often look at me in a kind of a humorous way, and I laugh because I think it's funny. They'll say, and I haven't killed anyone. Good, good. That's great, because it's weird when you're sharing the gospel with people that have. I have, but it's just a little bit easier when you haven't. Well, what does the word kill mean, thou shalt not kill? What does it mean? Well, thou shalt not kill. It means to murder. It means to take life without divine authority. To murder. To take life without divine authority. This is a killing that brought illegal violence into the community. This includes intentional, premeditated killing as well as accidental killing. This word is specific to putting to death improperly for selfish reasons rather than with authorization. To putting to death improperly without authorization. Well, we have to ask this question. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? I mean, we've asked this question of every one of the commandments that we've looked at so far, this being the sixth. Why does it matter? And we can't help but ask this question here too. Why should we not kill? Well, the answer to that, there's a couple of them, but one of them is because mankind was created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26, the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image. The word our is referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity in that way, but understand this, it is taught throughout the Word of God that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct personalities, one distinct person. It is God Himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Man is uniquely created in the image of God, setting him apart from all other creatures in profound ways. He is distinct from all other creatures, made for communion with God and relationship with God. The image that man is created in encompasses multiple dimensions of human existence. I love what James chapter 3, verse number 9 says, as we talk about not only what does it matter, we talk about what does it mean. And James chapter 3, verse number 9 says, there we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. The word similitude means sameness or similarity or resemblance or likeness of God. I shouldn't have said sameness, but likeness or resemblance of God. The image of God primarily refers to the immaterial part of man, enabling him to be a rational, free moral agent, able to exercise his will. Mentally, humans can reason and choose, which reflects God's intellect and God's freedom. Morally, humans were originally created in righteousness and perfect innocence, reflecting God's holiness. Obviously, sin has come in and deterred that, but it reflects God's holiness and God's sinlessness. Socially, we are designed for fellowship, mirroring God's true divine nature. This is demonstrated whenever people form relationships, create art, or engage in meaningful interactions. However, through Adam's rebellion, sin marred the image of God as image bearers of God. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, that is reinstituted and our relationship can be restored through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will repent and trust Christ as their Savior. So every time someone marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, or attends church, he is demonstrating the fact that he was made in the likeness of God. Why does it matter? Because you're created in the image of God. I have so much I want to say on this in such limited amount of time. And I'll bring this up in weeks to come. But the fact that you were created in the image of God is one of the very clear reasons that mutilating your body to change your body is an affront to the created order you were created in. It's an affront to the created order. God created you, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And living in a culture, and we have to give this clarion call on a regular basis because our world is so attacking this reality. And it's as though we're mean for having this opinion when we're not mean. We're anything but. We're gracious and kind and loving. To assume that a person would want to mutilate themselves or even their children to change their gender is an affront to the Creator who created them. You are created in the image of God. Well, you're created. Why does it matter? Because you're created in the image of God. We have to ask this question. Who has the authority to take life? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, verse number 13, to put to death improperly for selfish reasons rather than authorized. So the question has to be asked, who is authorized? And the answer, quite simply, is the civil government has that authority. Paul, in talking about the civil government in Romans chapter 13, says in verse number 3, you'll see it on the screen, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. People in authority and political authority are supposed to reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. By the way, that's the standard for all civil government, and everybody in civil government will answer to God as to whether or not they did that. You punish bad work, you reward good work. That's why when our government makes it hard for like dudes in our church to start a business, they're punishing entrepreneurship and hard work. They will one day answer to God for that. No, don't think that like, oh, this is just no big deal. It's a different view of life. No, it's a biblical view of life, and you're going to answer to God for every word that he speaks. And so rulers are not a terror to good, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power of government? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse number 4. For he, talking about the governor, or the person of authority, and Caesar was the authority about whom Paul is writing, but through the Holy Spirit, it's applicable for all of us. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. The phrase sword in vain means he does not have capital punishment authority. He doesn't have that authority in vain or without value, for he is the minister, the authority, the governing authority is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon all that doeth evil. Why does the government have this authority? Quite candidly, it's to be a deterrent. If you do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. How many of you have been driving down the freeway and you see a cop car and you slow down? How many of you that are old enough, you're driving down the freeway and you just see a Ford Crown Victoria and you slow down? It's not even a cop car. And you're like, oh, man. One of those RSVP cars, you know? And you're like, oh. Yeah, yeah. Or a security car that's looking like a cop car. Yeah. And by the way, cops don't drive Priuses. For the record, men don't drive Priuses. You ought to feel ashamed of yourself if you do. Like, I don't know that it's a sin, but it's not wise. It's not wise. I'm teasing. Not really. Not really. Debbie has to say I'm teasing when I'm serious so that people don't get offended. So, but anyway, how many of you have been driving on the freeway? You see a cop car, you slow down. Why do you slow down? Because there's a deterrent. What's the deterrent? It's a ticket. You don't want your insurance to go up. You don't want to pay the ticket. You don't want to go to traffic court. You don't want to deal with the ticket that you have. They have authority, do the police, CHP and others, sheriff, to cause you a measure of pain as a deterrent to slow you down. They have that authority. So we have to ask a couple of questions. Number one, first question, what if I don't trust the decisions made by the state? And they have the authority to take life? What if I don't trust their decision? I would say, if we look at history, that you would be right to have some suspicions about the state. We could look over the years and go, not every state government has made good decisions. Many have made very unwise decisions, which is why voting from a biblical perspective matters. I was sad to see that in our recent special election in a state that has no money and the election cost us roughly $300 million, that nearly half of all, quote, unquote, Bible-believing Christians didn't take the time to vote. We might have a difference of opinion as to the way that you vote, but you didn't even exercise your right to vote. I'm not saying you, but I'm just saying the people that didn't vote. You didn't exercise your right to vote. You have a responsibility to do that. With that said, even though I might be suspicious of the state, they are still the only legitimate authority who can authorize the taking of a life. If the state gets it wrong, it doesn't give anyone else the authority to take life. Just because the state got it wrong does not transfer that authority to you or to me. Number one. Number two, in our city and in our church, Pastor, I am in law enforcement. I'm in the military. Do I have a right to take life if necessary? Yes. As an agent of the state, you have the authority when serving in your official capacity and having been given direct orders or jurisdiction, you have the authority and in most cases or many cases, the responsibility to act. To not do so when given authority and when the situation is necessary may be considered a dereliction of duty. You have a responsibility to act when given that. I'm not saying it's easy by any means at all, but I am saying it's a responsibility. Pastor, someone's breaking into my house and wanting to cause harm to me and my family. What do I do? You have a responsibility to protect your family and even your property. With that said, one should never go looking for a fight. We are commanded to be peacemakers. To justify the taking of a life because someone stole your television is to have a very cheap view of life. And I would submit to you, especially as a believer, the thought of sending someone to an eternal hell over your $500 TV is at best callous and most likely indefensible. If someone is trying to harm you or your children or your family, that's understandable. But if you're just like, they took what's mine and I'm going to blow them away, incredibly indefensible. Incredibly indefensible. Not to say that we don't defend ourselves. But I think that sometimes we're American, so there's this rugged individualism that we have that we're like, yeah, I'm the man. And I like that because I'm an American. If the rest of the world was that way, be better. And that's a dude from Mexico. American at heart. That's what I'm talking about. But there's this idea that some people have, like, I'm going to get my concealed carry, and if anybody looks at me wrong, breathes at me wrong, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's incredibly sinful. Man is created in the image of God. In the image of God, man is created. And the horrific day may come when somebody may have to take someone's life. And here's the reality, that most likely that person is going to spend eternity in hell with no chance of ever getting out because you pulled that trigger. And that may happen. And if you're in law enforcement, military, or you're cloistered in your room and someone's breaking in your house and you've called the police and they're not there and you're trying to protect your wife or your children and say, hey, take my stuff. You can have everything of mine. I don't care. I don't want to take your life. But if push came to shove and you absolutely had to act and you acted, let me be very candid with you. If you're a normal, sensitive believer, you are going to go through a deep emotional valley because you literally took someone's life. Even when having the authority. So we have to ask this question then. What does Jesus say about all this? Does Jesus say anything about it? And of course he does. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, talking about Moses, Exodus chapter 20, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught or a problem against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So look at verse number 22, if you would bring that up, Bernardo. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. There are times when we have a right and even, listen to me, a responsibility to be angry. Sin ought to make us angry. Abuse ought to make us angry. Trafficking ought to make us angry. There's a lot of things that ought to make us angry. That legitimately ought to make us angry. So when Jesus says, whosoever is angry with his brother, that there's this idea among the what I like to call touchy-feely people that any anger is bad anger. The word anger is used over 300 times in the Bible. Only 70 times is it used negatively. 230 times it's used positively. Positive biblical anger is good. It's healthy. It's right. And it's profitable. But there is an unjustified anger. An unjustified or unrestrained anger puts you in danger of judgment for murder. Why? Because in your rashness and your lack of restraint, you will act foolishly and do things you regret. How many of you have heard the phrase, blind with rage? I blacked out. I was so angry, I didn't even know what was going on. Right. And it leads to doing things that you cannot control. That's why we are commanded to control our anger. Let me say this as well. This is not a message on anger. I'm just helping you to understand that anger leads to murder. And Jesus actually views this animosity in your heart that is so antagonistic towards somebody. It literally means that whosoever is angry with his brother, Jesus means if you're so angry with someone that you want to punch them. So it's a really low standard of anger. If you're so angry, you want to cause physical pain to someone that you are in danger of judgment. But let me speak to this group as well. There's a group of people in here this morning that you would never lash out in anger, and you might view somebody who is like passionate and type A and driven. You're like, oh, that guy, I've heard him yell at people. I've heard this. I've heard that. I've seen this. That person really struggles with anger. Well, let me be super candid with you. You may never lash out, but the truth is there are many people who would never say anything, but they live with a deep-seated anger, so much so it's an indwelling sin into their life, and they think about it on a very regular basis. That in their minds, they're responding with anger, though they would never speak in anger. They would respond in anger. They sever relationships. They cut people off. That person, even though the anger resides right under the surface, that person too is in danger of the judgment. We need to be a people who see this as the sin that it is and walk in humility and repent of our sin every time it comes to mind. Everybody in this room runs scenarios in your mind. Everybody does. It's part of life. You run scenarios. If that person cuts me off, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If I ever get the chance to talk to them again, I wish I would have said. And it's in our mind. And we do it on a regular basis. Everybody in the room does. Don't act like, oh, no, I don't. All I do in my mind is pray. No, you don't. No, you don't. Neither do I. The wise Christian controls those scenarios in their mind and responds in biblical humility, righteous judgment, biblical responses protect us from the judgment that he talks about in verse 13 and in Matthew chapter 5. Secondly, not only do I want us to look at God's view of life, I want us to look at God's view of marriage. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment promotes sexual purity. The purpose of the commandment is to promote positivity, the purity of heart, especially in regards to the marriage relationship. This seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is closely related to the eighth in that it is taking, adultery is taking what is not yours. Adultery is a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. A sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. And I want to give grace at the outset. In a room this size, there's no doubt there have been many people who live with the regret of having committed adultery. I'm not saying anything today to try to personally hurt you, offend you, or cause you any pain, but I would be derelict in my duty if I didn't preach the Word of God in totality. So I have to speak truth, and we're not going to avoid any of the commandments. Sexual purity. And this is so important in a world that is so perverse. Sexual purity is essential to God. It's essential to God. Well, why? Why is sexual purity so important? Sexual purity is important because marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Now, hear what I just said. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 5, a very common passage, verse number 21. I hope you turn there real quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21. I should have told you to find that earlier, but it's in the New Testament, almost towards the end of your Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another. This is a command for the church. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, be joined into his wife, and shall be joined into his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Marriage is a picture of the church. It's the church is the evangelistic agency of the world. This is why some people are like, I don't know if church is that important. Well, dear friend, then you have not read the New Testament. You don't understand that Christ died for the church. Christ died to build the church. Christ expects you. Matter of fact, the Bible requires you to be a member of a local New Testament Bible preaching church. It's a requirement. Well, I don't know if that requirement's for me. That's as silly as the day is long. How could you assume that that wouldn't be for you? Are all the requirements for other people? That's what we call in the hermeneutic, homiletical world, hermeneutics, how you interpret the scripture, I can talk today. In the hermeneutical world, we call that a narcissistic hermeneutic. What's a narcissistic hermeneutic? Where you read the Bible and it's only positive, you're the best in everything, and all of the requirements don't matter to you, those are all for other people. It's a narcissistic hermeneutic. I get to pick what I like, what I don't like. I get to pick what I enjoy and don't enjoy. It's just narcissism. Like, I get to choose what I like and what I dislike. No. All the commandments of God are good for us, and not a single one of them, the Bible says, is grievous. They're all good for us. And so when we understand that the church is of great value, such great value that the book of Acts says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, that literally the blood of Christ that was spilled on the cross of Calvary is how the church was started and through which the church was started. And the church is supposed to preach about that blood on a very, very regular, like weekly basis to remind us of our home in heaven is secured by the sacrifice of Christ, and we're to love and worship him on a weekly basis. And we understand the high and lofty view that God has of his church and the picture that the church is to a lost and dying world, then brothers and sisters in Christ, dear friends, please understand that your marriage is a picture to the same world of the goodness and grace of God, and it is a picture of the church to a lost and dying world. And if your marriage is tainted with regular, consistent, irregular, inconsistent sexual sin, it's a blight to the name of Christ. It's a spot, as the Bible would say, in your feast of charity. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And adultery, sexual union outside of marriage, is offensive to the Lord and ought to be to his church. I've had people say to me, but Pastor, I'm super candid. There's no kids in here. There were kids at the 8:30 service, so there's stuff on my heart I didn't get to say. You're going to get it. If you're like, I would have liked to have heard that message. Next week, come to the 8:30 service. Pastor, I committed adultery because my wife just wouldn't put out like I needed her to. Well, number one, you should have come to the marriage retreat at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Number one. Number two, Nothing in this world. Nothing in this world. Nothing in this world justifies sexual sin. No, I said nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing she did, nothing she said, nothing he said, nothing in this world justifies adultery, just like nothing in this world justifies killing, just like nothing in this world justifies stealing. Adultery is a sin before God. So why? Because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Why? Because marriage is God's only outlet to fulfill your sexual need. Marriage is God's only outlet to fulfill your sexual need. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," the church at Corinth sent Paul some questions. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So in order not to have sex, get married. That's what he's saying. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what God's saying? Get married. Not live together. Not let's try this out for a while and see if it works. Not let's hook up once a month. Not let me try it out and see if we like it. No, marriage, then sex. Not sex, then marriage. Marriage, then sex. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." That literally means it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. "Nevertheless, to avoid having sex with a woman that's not your wife," which is what fornication is. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own." He doesn't say girlfriend, partner, hookup, friend with benefits, girl he met at the beach on Friday night, girl he met at the waterfront, girl he met at work. No, no. He says, let every man have his own. Help me out. No, have his own. Yeah. "And let every woman have her own." Come on, let's say it loud, ladies. I know they're ugly, but you married them when you were young. What can you do? You're young and dumb. You're stuck for life. I apologize to Debbie on a regular basis. Honey, I'm sorry. You were stupid. You should have chose better. Better decisions, less consequences, but this is what you've got. "Let every woman have her own." Well, Pastor, he don't do for me what he did before. No, he never did it before. You were just dumb. You thought you could change him. You thought you could take his skinniness and make him masculine. And what you did is you took his skinniness and you made just a ball out of that guy. Looks like a round version of a Baptist SpongeBob. That's what you married. He's a hairy SpongeBob. Hey, nothing you can do about it either. You're stuck. So young single ladies, there are things worse than singleness. If you're wondering what that is, look at some of the married men in here. That's worse than singleness. And the dudes are like, he's right. And the lady's like, oh, honey, I don't feel that way about you. I'm obviously teasing because this is a powerful point. Let every woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Due benevolence. Husbands, you need to take care of your wife's sexual needs. It's not about you in bed. Like more than two people should have said amen there. Husbands, it's not about you in bed. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise, or in the same way, wife, render, I'm adding the word just to help you understand it. It's obvious what it means. Likewise, also the wife, render unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. You say, Pastor, how do we rectify that when we don't always agree? Both going to have to give in and both are going to have to submit. On a regular basis. Verse number 5. Defraud ye not the one, the other. I'm sorry, let me read that better. Defraud ye not one, the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Why? Because if you don't, Satan will tempt you for your incontinency or your irregularity in the sexual union. Pastor, I'm just so godly, I don't have to have sex with my wife. No, that's foolish, and you're setting yourself up to be tempted. Pastor, I just don't need that anymore. I've just grown to a plane of not needing it. Let me be honest with you. I worry about people who tell me that, especially men or women. Just when you tell me that, you say, why? Because of letter C, because the mind is of equal importance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Our assistant pastor Zane Garza, when I'm away, will preach on Sunday mornings through the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, recently touched on this topic. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 27, the Bible says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whosoever looketh on her to lust after her. He didn't say he didn't notice that she's attractive. He just says he looks on her with lustful thoughts. Oh, I wish my wife looked like her. I wish I could be with her. Oh, look what, all of that. Hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We would call verse 28, whosoever looketh on her with lust to lust after her, we would call that pornography. I know it's going to be uncomfortable. You're welcome. It's pornography. You've already committed adultery. Now you're just wishing for an opportunity. That's what Jesus is saying. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery and porn break the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they also break the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Furthermore, adultery or porn is seen as a breach of the third commandment, as breaking a wedding vow is considered a profaning of God's holy name, which carries a penalty of death under the law. It also violates the second commandment, and that involves placing another person above God and turning them into an object of idolatry or worship. Adultery undermines the integrity of the family, which is central to God's plan, and thus conflicts with the fourth commandment, emphasizing an honoring of parents and maintaining family stability. It violates the eighth commandment, and that it takes what does not belong to one. It breaches the ninth and tenth commandments by involving covetous desires and lustful intentions, which are considered sins of the heart. The consequence of adultery extend far beyond the immediate violations of the seventh commandment. It damages the trust and the unity within marriage. It harms children, and it leads to a broader sociological breakdown and societal breakdown. The Bible illustrates severe repercussions through figures like King David, whose affair with Bathsheba led to a cascading of tragic effects that ultimately cost the nation of Israel its nationhood, if you will. The church teaches that adultery is a grave sin, but it violates, not just a grave sin, adultery violates the dignity of marriage and the image of God in humanity. As does pornography. Pornography objectifies women. Pornography sensationalizes sexuality in a way that it was not supposed to be sensationalized. The sensationalization of sexuality is held within the marriage covenant, not hopping from bed to bed to bed or phone to phone to phone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Pastor, I'd never commit adultery, but you're viewing porn, and Jesus says it's the same thing. You've committed it in your heart. Well, I'm just not getting what I need. Then what you need is sinful. Then what you need needs to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then what you need needs to be repented of, and you need to live in victory in Jesus. Then what you need is wrong and needs to be done away with, and what is right needs to be appropriated to your life, because porn and adultery destroy. And listen to me. You have no excuse, brothers. And it will cost you for the rest of your life. Hear me when I say that. Proverbs chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7 ought to be in the regular study of men and women, especially if you struggle with sexual sin. And I understand that 60% of men view porn on a weekly, almost daily basis. 60% of women view porn on a monthly basis. So it's not like, ladies, you're devoid of this topic. The fastest growing and the target group for the pornography industry today. This is why, parents, if you give your children a smartphone, you're foolish. I can't say for sure that you're sinning, but I'm pretty sure that you are, because you're not protecting your children. The fastest growing, and no, I'm serious. Well, I mean, they'll be upset. They're teenagers. They live upset. It's okay. Let them be upset. At least they'll be upset for something good. Like, I'm okay with that. Oh, you want to be mad? Okay. My dad used to say, you can get glad in the same pants you got mad in. That never helped me. Never helped me, but it's good. But the number one target group for the pornography industry today is girls age 6 to 11. You say, why them? Because they've got all the others. They've got the others. And you're foolish enough to give your children a phone? Well, my son would never view that. I'm sure your son is like next to Jesus, but yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. I don't mean to be rude to any boys. I don't trust dudes in this room any more than I could throw them, because I don't trust myself. That's why our pastoral staff has all of my passwords to everything I have. Everything I have. Good thing they don't know how to read, but they, good grief, they have my passwords. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and the proofs of instruction are the way of life. The Bible was given to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Then it goes on to say this in verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach will not, or never be, his reproach will not be wiped away. Best is just a one-time act. Your reproach will never be wiped away. You'll never forget it. You'll never move past it. Well, I think there ought to be forgiveness and grace. Listen, everybody in the world can forgive you and show you grace. The reproach that you have is going to be in your soul. Because notice what verse number 32 says, the end of it. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Nobody has to say a word to you. I can't tell you the number of times that people I didn't know committed adultery just in frustration because they didn't get something that they wanted, blurted out, it's because I had an affair. One guy said that to me, it's because I had an affair. I'm like, sir, I didn't even know you had an affair. When did you have an affair? 1971. I'm like, that was before I was born. Literally. His reproach is not wiped away. A friend of mine from Washington, D.C., a pastor friend in D.C., texted me yesterday, and he said these words. He gave me an update on his wife's health, and then he said these words, "I'm praying for you today that sin would be exceeding sinful, and God would put people in your life to help you see it." The Ten Commandments are to help us see our sin in light of the gospel. The Old Testament commands are for Christians because the Old Testament commands are for a redeemed people. God's plan is not judgment, but a life and a life more abundantly. But if you ignore the commands, Christian, you will experience judgment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if you keep the commands, then you will experience God's blessing. If then. Remember, the Ten Commandments are given to reveal the character of God. And at the heart of God's morality is love. That's why we don't kill or take life from others. We don't commit adultery and steal their purity or their sexuality, because to do so would be selfish and not loving and not like God. At the heart of God's morality is selflessness and love. He loved you enough to selflessly send his son to die on the cross for your sin and redeem you from your sin and redeem you from the breaking of the commandments by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And our prayer today is that you would receive the free gift of salvation if you've never been saved. And our prayer today is, if you have been saved, that you would live in holiness, not in anger and immorality, but in holiness and purity before God, controlled in your temperament and controlled in your lust, that they would be given to Christ and sacrificed to him alone, is our prayer. So we pray that. And in just a moment, you'll have opportunity to come to this altar and pray as we consider the message, or pray in your chair. If you don't know Christ, you'll have opportunity to talk to somebody. However the Lord's moved in your heart and life.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.